Thank you, Daniel. Is this working? Okay. It's always a pleasure to be back in Yetaburya with people who have, over the last 20 years, I guess it is already, become truly good friends. If in the next few minutes you hear things that we've been hearing yesterday and today, that's all right, because the gospel is always good to hear again. But from Professor Alsvog, from Professor Olsen, from Torbjörn, a few moments ago, I noticed a number of familiar themes. Thank you. Martin Luther responded reluctantly to Erasmus's official notice of divorce from any association with Luther's way of reforming the church in his diatribe, taking a year to publish Unbound Choice, as I like to translate it. I would agree with Professor Alsvold that there's not a sharp distinction to be made. Well, there's a sharp distinction to be made, it just doesn't work in practice, between voluntas und arbitrium. But Luther does talk about the activity of the will. The will can be very wild. It's just that the choices it makes are bound to be the false choices when it comes to finding a God. So I've been translating De Severo Arbitrio, Unbound Choice. Luther did express gratitude to his older protester against the medieval church. Quote, "You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I thank you sincerely, since I am only too glad to give as much attention to this subject as time and leisure permit." Luther admitted, in agreement with his critic, "It is not irreverent, inquisitive, or superfluous, but essentially salutary and necessary for a Christian to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. This is the cardinal issue between us." Erasmus had chosen the genre of the university disputation through which to demonstrate to learned colleagues that he opposed Luther. He actually communicated much better in other literary forms. Luther, on the other hand, had mastered the method of argumentation used in such disputations, and this may explain why, first of all, we don't like the De Servo Arbitrio. It's just a foreign way of arguing for us. And it may also be why he had won the commitment of so many of Erasmus's disciples. To one of them, Wolfgang Capito, Luther wrote a decade later, "None of my works is worth anything except the catechisms and the De Servo Arbitrio." Most of Capito's contemporaries and those of the next generation disagreed, as I will go on to show. Yet Luther also recognized in this last decade of his life that the book could be misread and misused, as Torbjörn has just explained to us. He had come to recognize from the tutor of his children, Hieronymus Veller, and Veller's sister, Barbara Liskirchen, as well as from others, the talk of predestination could lead to melancholy and despair. So it is important to recognize that Luther never abandoned his insistence on, first of all, the inability of the human will to contribute the slightest to its own transformation into a faithful and trusting will. He continued to teach that believers can only look to God and in no way to themselves as a source of salvation. And he never abandoned his conviction that God had, before the foundation of the world, chosen those who would be saved, apart from any condition in themselves. But increasingly, he met his central concern in De Servo Arbitrio, the comfort of the sinner and the cultivation of absolute assurance that believers can have in the faithfulness of God to his promises, not through talk of God's omnipotence, but by proclaiming the reliability of God's promise in the external word as it comes in oral, written, and sacramental forms, as we have just heard so clearly presented. Luther's treatment of predestination in his Genesis lectures consistently turned to what his disciples would label the means of grace as the source of assurance, His warning about the need for special care in reading Unbound Choice is not a rejection of his position, as Torbjörn has just explained. But this warning was there, in particularly in the years after 1541, I think. To these warnings, he consistently added admonitions to turn alone to the promise of the gospel in the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the sacraments. A little bit earlier, he had shared his concern about irresponsible talk about predestination. And this is a longer quote, but I think it's helpful to hear it. We should refrain from debates about predestination and similar discussions. They are fraught with danger and mischief because they inquire into the will and hidden counsels of God apart from the Word. They want to investigate and explore too inquisitively why God has revealed himself in one way or another, and why he so earnestly endeavors to persuade our will to believe. The inquisitiveness of Adam is well known. In paradise, he sought God apart from the Word, just as Satan did in heaven. Both found him, but not without great harm. Therefore, let us learn that God must be apprehended not with our reason, but he has revealed himself and has condescended to speak and deal with us in human fashion. We should joyfully welcome the divine majesty who with such humility comes down not only to invite us to himself with promises, but even by giving us an oath that compels us to accept what the Word offers. And Luther went on with other such statements that we've just heard. In the years after 1526, Luther largely ignored and never again embraced the language of a necessity that is a kind of naked and absolute necessity that had formed part of the argument of Unbound Choice. In the Jena edition of his works, published in the 1550s, edited by his own amanuensis, Georg Rohr — Rohr had been paid by the elector to take notes. He had been doing this beforehand, but he finally got paid for it. To take notes, and it's on the basis of those notes that we have much of our published material from his sermons and from his lectures. At any rate, in the Jena edition, which Rohr was editing, a passage that purports to be from Luther's own hand noted that his employment of the language of necessitas consequentiae and necessitas consequentis had not been able to express what he wanted to say. This is the quotation from the Jena edition. "I would wish indeed that another and better word had been introduced into our discussion than the one in use, necessity, which is not appropriate for speaking either of the divine will or the human will. It has a too inelegant and inappropriate meaning for this purpose, for it suggests a kind of compulsion and the very opposite of willingness or of the activity of the will." Luther insisted in this passage that, quote, "the human will does what it does, whether good or evil, under no compulsion, but from sheer pleasure or desire. But it does what it does as if truly free." The "as if" is important. He held that the human will remains active after the fall into sin, but that its choice of an object or objects of ultimate trust is bound to find a substitute, one or another, for the true God. In this way, I think he was trying to preserve the integrity and accountability of the individual human being, and truly to avoid a fatalistic determinism. Thus, perhaps it should not be surprising that after an initial success, the printing history suggests that the book found few readers in the last two decades of Luther's life. After its initial printing by Hans Luft in Wittenberg in the last week of 1525. It was reprinted in the 16th century by Luft in 1526, and also in 1526, once in Tübingen, once in Nuremberg, twice in Augsburg, though by different printers, twice by Wolf Kupfel in Strasbourg, and once by an unidentified printer, at all in 1526. The next Latin printing that I know of was by a Calvinist printer in Neustadt an der Haardt, a center of Calvinism at that time, in 1591. The translation of Justus Jonas into German appeared as a contribution. It also was published in 1526, but then it was published again in 1559, and I'll talk a little bit about that republication. Then in the Wittenberg edition, in the 1540s, I think, and the Jena edition in the 1550s, the German translation and the Latin translation appeared. And then in 1610, there was a Dutch translation published in the Netherlands in the midst of the Arminian controversy. The subsequent use and non-use of the book in the 16th century reflects Luther's ambiguity toward one of the chief topics of the book, the term predestination. He firmly held to the doctrine, but he found the term often unsettling to tender consciences. His homiletical biographer, Johannes Matthesius, omitted all mention of unbound choice in his sermons on Luther's life. And the treatment of his witness to the faith in the Martyrology of Ludwig Rabus, which was really a literary biography with long quotes from many publications and only a few lines connecting connecting the excerpts. In this work, bound choice does not appear at all in the first edition in 1555 or so, 56. And in the second edition in 1572, it is mentioned, but there are no citations. Among the guides for reading Luther, which prepared students for getting into the Reformer's thought, Joachim Merlin, who was one of Luther's very devoted disciples, failed to mention unbound choice at all. And a generation later in the 1580s, Conrad Porta referred students to its treatment of the will in a single sentence. The majority of Luther's students followed this pattern in their use of the work. I'll mention a few who did not, who made a good deal out of it. The foundational tension within Wittenberg theology, the tension for all who take the Bible's depiction of human life seriously, is that the Bible presents us with an almighty God who is responsible for all things in his creation. But at the same time, it presents us with a human creature created in the image of God who is also totally responsible for everything that he or she does in the area of responsibility given by God. I think Luther's Occamist instructors had impressed both points upon him, that God is almighty and that human beings must do what human beings must do. Gabriel Biel and William Ockham found a nice way of finding 100%. Lots of grace, but key to the whole process is human works. Luther and Melanchthon emphasized in their distinction of law and gospel both the total responsibility of God for our salvation and our total responsibility for keeping the Ten Commandments, including fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. Most Christian theologians have tried to make it work out to 100% and so assigned mostly a large percentage to God and a smaller or little bit bigger percentage to our works. But of course, our works always then become the focus of our attention. And Luther and Melanchthon had 200% alongside each other and made that work, and as I think we've all experienced, made it work very well with the distinction of law and gospel. Let me say just a few words about Melanchthon. I'm still not sure I really understand him on this issue, but I've only been working on it for about 30 years, so you shouldn't despair. My problem is that almost every place where he's got these synergistic statements, he's got the Holy Spirit drawing the will in an adjacent sentence or two. And so I think he was struggling with the problem that I'll present now. The Wittenberg students had learned something of the biblical message regarding God from Luther's concept of the boundness of human choice. And they had learned something of the biblical message regarding what it means to be human from Luther's proclamation, especially in his sermons, but also in his other writings, of the law in all its strictness. And both messages are found in Melanchthon's writings as well. But Melanchthon's circumstances were a little bit different. His diplomatic missions on behalf of the Schmalkald League and the electoral Saxon court confronted him with the need to defend Wittenberg theology against the Roman Catholic charges that were being constantly thrown in his face personally, that the Lutherans made God the author of sin and evil, and they undermined the social order with their Stoic determinism. In their lectures, both Wittenberg reformers demonstrated a strong emphasis on human responsibility and obedience to God's law. But Melanchthon's assignment to teach rhetoric brought more attention to the psychology of faith and the means of cultivating the mindset of hearers through language, through the proclamation, than Luther was compelled to do. And therefore, as students encountered the variety of situations in which their respective pastoral ministries placed them, they pursued their concerns in regard to the bondage of the will's ability to choose to trust God on the one hand, and the topic labeled freedom of the will, which was a matter of clarifying human responsibility in a variety of ways. It took me a long time to recognize that the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will are not two sides of the same question. The one is pursuing the almighty power of God as our Savior, and the other is pursuing human responsibility. And I don't know that the 16th century writers that I've read make that terribly clear. But when you step back a little bit, I think it becomes clear. Well, among those who largely avoided the topics of boundness of the sinner's exercise of choice in regard to God and of God's election of the chosen were some of the theological leaders of the time. Two of the people who helped compose the formula of Concord, David Cotraeus and Nicholas Selnecker, dwelt on the concern that God not be made the author of evil, and that human beings understand that God demands perfect obedience from them, above all hearkening to the first commandment to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Selnecker published the first Lutheran treatise that I've found, at least, entitled On Predestination in 1565. The interesting thing about this treatise is that it doesn't treat predestination. But other than that, it's an interesting piece of work. The suicide 3 years earlier of an acquaintance who despaired because he believed that God had predestined him to hell occasioned this brief work. And Selnecker followed the course set by Melanchthon, whose rejection of John Calvin's teaching on double predestination had soured the relationship between the two for a time. Selnecker's work does not discuss God's choosing of his own and their predestination. It only criticizes a Stoic disposition that places all in the hands of the fate that an almighty God has determined. Selnecker's consolation for those troubled by such questions arose from the promises of God in the word addressed to people in Scripture, in proclamation, in the sacraments. And he added also as sources of assurance their membership in the church and the fruits of faith exhibited in their lives. He did not mention the De Servo Arbitrio. It did find mention in a work entitled The Most Pious and Useful Explanations of the Words Necessity, Divine Determinism, Fate, Contingency, Human Powers, Free Choice, that was published by David Cotraeus the same year, 1565. It was an attack on every form of determinism that would deny human responsibility and human integrity. And he addressed head-on Luther's use of the term necessity. He explained that Luther had used the phrase in a specific context in which it was necessary to talk in terms of necessity. But then he went on to use the Georg Rohr's edited version of Luther's De Servo Arbitrio, where Luther said, neither the divine nor the human will does what it does, whether good or evil, under any compulsion, but from sheer pleasure or desire, as if acting freely, the passage I quoted before. Cotraeus used the distinction between praescientia and predestinatio in speaking of predestination, although he didn't use it in quite the same way that Luther occasionally used it. Luther didn't always approve of the distinction, but when he did use it, he used it for the comfort of believers. But Cotraeus was a little bit more simply trying to present a logical explanation, or as logical as it can get. So his definition of free choice emphasized human responsibility, but limited its exercise in fallen human creatures to the temporal realm, as does the Augsburg Confession. And actually, a good deal of what Catreus wrote was taken into the second article of the Formula of Concord, for which he was, to a large extent, responsible. We're now able, with the new edition of the Bekenntnis Schriften der Evangelisch-Lutherischen Kirche, to really compare the documents and know where these different parts of the Solid Declaration are from. Another example that may be familiar to some of you is the agreement forged for the feuding parties in Strasbourg in 1563 by Jakob André, another author of the Formula of Concord, the former Wittenberg student Kunzmann Flinsbach, and Simon Sulzer from Basel. And they used this distinction between praescientia and praedestinatio to resolve a dispute between Flinsbach's friend from Wittenberg student days, the Strasbourg ecclesiastical superintendent Johann Marbach, and his his colleague in the Strasbourg Academy, Jerome Zanke. Zanke's theology reflected what he had learned from John Calvin. And he particularly used the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. He didn't use the phrase double predestination so much, but the perseverance of the saints, the certainty that those who are elect cannot fall from faith. And Marbach saw that as an undercutting of the ability to distinguish law and gospel. My own feeling is that Lutherans teach the perseverance of the saints under the doctrine of the gospel, and they teach the ability to fall from grace under the doctrine of the law, and they resolve that tension by distinguishing law and gospel, not by denying one or the other. So under André's leadership, a, quote, consensus among the theologians and professors in church and school in Strasbourg publicly concluded March 18, 1563, really anticipated in many details the approach of the Formula of Concord. I've done a lot of work with André, and he was not the sharpest arrow in the Wittenberg quiver, but he got it right this time. And my own opinion is that both he and Selnecker grew under Chemnitz's influence a great deal. So what André did here was brought into Article 11 of the Formula in some decisive ways. And this approach that André had is also the approach of Martin Chemnitz. Early on, in 1561 already, he had published a manuscript. He had written a manuscript published in 1594. And in Treatment of the Freedom of the Will, he concentrated on rebutting the charge that God taught, that Luther taught, that God is the author of evil. And he uses, the distinction of law and gospel to try and sort out precisely how to handle these questions. Quoting, "The controversies on this article of faith are not idle hair-splitting or disputes about nothing. As Luther rightly recognized, the Church cannot retain the purity of the doctrine of the law concerning the corruption and perversion of human powers by the fall, and the doctrine of the gospel concerning the benefits of Christ's sin, of God's Son, if the treatment of free choice is not held free from all distortions according to God's word." But then he did go on to talk about the source of sin. Luther predicted there would be battles over this question, Chemnitz commented. And he quotes Genesis 26, as Torbjörn has already quoted for us. And therefore he emphasizes, Chemnitz emphasizes, "We must conclude that there is free choice in evil things, or our teaching regarding original sin and the tyranny of the devil will be either weakened or obscured. The tyranny of the devil in those who are not reborn must be emphasized in such a way, in accord with Scripture, so that the will of the impious is not freed from guilt and the cause of sin is not made into a punishment for something that has been compelled, forced upon us. Thus, the discussion of necessity must be so formulated that we do not make God the author and cause of sin. Much of that is already available in print, but I thought it was important for us this morning to summarize it. But now I want to go on to look at a student of Luther's and Melanchthon's, of whom most of us have never heard. I hadn't until fairly recently. Leonhard Steckel. Is there anyone in the room who knows Leonhard Steckel? He had studied in Wittenberg from 1531, then tutored in Mansfeld for a short time, and in 1539 he returned to Bardiov in the Zips, which is now in northern Slovakia, northeast of Bratislava, practically clear across the country. He had a pivotal role in defending Wittenberg theology within the Kingdom of Hungary, of which Slovakia was a part at that time. And he was a significant figure in defending Wittenberg theology against the inroads of the theologies of Heinrich Bullinger from Zurich and John Calvin up to his death in 1560. In 1560, about the time of his death, his annotations or commentary on Melanchthon's Loci Communes was published. And I'm at least tentatively saying this is just something that I kind of put together within the last 6 months, 8 months. I think this is a very significant piece because Martin Chemnitz then goes on to use this form of a commentary or annotations on Melanchthon's Loci in his Loci Communes, and that's really a bridge over the next 40 years into the Orthodox way of practicing theology with Johann Gerhardt and others. Steckel did not mention Luther's De Servo Arbitrio in his treatment of the two topics, predestination and freedom of the will. His exposition on the topic freedom of the will began with a rejection of Stoicism, quote, which abolishes contingency, quote, because it limited God's freedom and the freedom of the human will, including its freedom to choose. This would put God in chains and limit human discipline. Most of the people I've read, when they talk about God as a cause of sin, don't see that as a limitation, or don't mention that they see it as a limitation on the doctrine of God, but Steckel did. Secondly, Steckel rejected the belief that attributes too much to the human mind or reason, the human will, the physical powers of the human being. He embraced a third position, which held that something of those human powers remained in human nature after the fall, but they had suffered, quote, a horrible corruption. Nonetheless, they could still exercise considerable responsibility in civil duties, and the will was not inactive in spiritual matters. However, it cannot satisfy God's law because of its inborn weakness and because of the devil, who has greater power in those who have not come under Christ's rule. In their wills and hearts, overpowering forces impel them to oppose God's law. Steckel described the work of the Holy Spirit as he uses, quote, the ministry of the gospel and the sacraments to ignite a new light in us and impel our will with other powers to obey. Paul had emphasized the grace of God, who pours his spirit into the hearts of believers who call on him without doubt. When the Spirit is at work in believers through the word of the gospel serves as the instrument for the Holy Spirit, because he alone moves the minds of his people to a new conformity to God's law. Steckel adopted Melanchthon's description of conversion on the basis of three Aristotelian causae. I think we should translate causa, factor, or something like that, because cause is really not a good translation of the Aristotelian causae. Only one is an effective cause in the sense that English uses cause as that which causes something. The other factors are, first of all, the unadulterated voice of the gospel, together with the sacraments. Second, the Holy Spirit, who's the real cause, who brings about conversion through the ministry instituted by Christ. And thirdly, the will, which these three, which does not resist, but embraces the word. Now, I think it's important to remember that the will is a material cause. I like to use the illustration of a bonfire that we're building. I'll be the effective cause. I'll light the match. That's the instrumental cause. The wood is the material cause. Now, what does the material cause cause? Nothing. It suffers the causation. It receives the causation. And so, in Aristotelian terms, the material cause is not an active but a passive part of the entire operation. And that, I think, that point, I think we often miss in the 20th century simply because we're not Aristotelians, to that extent at least. Schlegel coordinated these three with the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, praise for the fulfilling of the gospel. Thy kingdom come, praise for the Holy Spirit's coming to turn the will to God. And thy will be done, praise that the human will be moved to faith. Schlegel stressed that the human beings are not like stones in the process, but that the Holy Spirit ignites real human beings through God's word, so that by his impulse, their wills do not flee from God's teaching anymore, but they may pray ardently in response to the promise. Quote, nor is it partly by our trying and partly by divine action that we are brought to this point, but the entire glory must be attributed to God, with the greatest modesty and humility, lest we give ourselves some credit. Close quote. So only by God's grace does conversion take place. He alone carries and draws people through his word and his converting of them. So Schlegel was clearly struggling here to affirm both God's total responsibility and the total accountability of human beings for being the person God had created them to be. Schlegel also treated the topic of predestination. He warned against false concepts of predestination and announced his intention to discuss only, quote, the choice and acceptance of those who would believe in the Son and remain in faith, close quote. He made it clear that faith comes as a product of the Holy Spirit's work in believers and says God elects someone not because of that person's worth, but because he is merciful and has revealed his mercy to us. But he goes on then to accent the external word. And he has concealed from us how he came to decide to rescue us from sin, to rescue from sin and condemnation, quote, that part of the human race which with his whole heart he has bound to his Son, the Redeemer, as they believe the gospel, close quote. This dare not cast believers into doubt, because believers can recognize that they belong to God as they receive his promise. Further speculation only breeds doubt of God's mercy and his word, and those who indulge in it are imitating Adam and Eve in their refusal to listen to what God says. I think you can sense in this, first of all, the pastoral concern, both for the call to repentance in the law and then for the clarity of the gospel. Remember also, though, in these last comments on predestination, that he's in a battle chiefly over the Lord's Supper with followers of Bullinger and Calvin, but particularly the Calvinists brought with them a doctrine of double predestination, and so you see him pushing against that too, although he doesn't make it explicit. In some of his other polemic, he's more than willing to make it explicit, but here not. Like Luther and the future authors of the Formula of Concord, Schlegel understood the topic of predestination within the framework of the proper distinction of law and gospel. He echoed the concerns of Chemnitz, Selnecker, Catreus, and others. He looked at Romans 9 and interpreted it not so much as Luther did, but as Melanchthon and a number of other of his contemporaries did, interpreting the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as the hardening of a heart that had already hardened itself So God is confirming the decision of Pharaoh in this position. To questions raised by Paul stating that God rejected Ishmael while choosing Isaac and doing the same with Esau and Jacob, Stoeckel answered with 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And with Ezekiel 18 and 33, God abhors the death of a sinner. Those are passages that Luther also used in Unbound Choice to uphold God's gracious will toward all. Stoeckel anticipated the Book of Concord in insisting that human beings are not, quote, blocks of wood, stones, or other inanimate objects, but God requires them to give their assent to the gospel. There is no salvation apart from faith. So at any rate, that is a glimpse at a largely unknown figure who I think probably typifies what students in the second and third generation of the Wittenberg Reformation left Wittenberg with in terms of concern for pastoral care, concern for human integrity, concern for the absolute unconditionality of the God, the grace of God. I would like to leave a little time for questions and discussion, but let me say a few words about Nicholas Gallus, who republished the German translation of the De Servo Arbitrio in 1559. He was, like his close friend Matthias Flacius, a devoted follower of both Luther and Melanchthon. And therefore, when Melanchthon helped author the Leipzig proposal of the new electoral Saxon government in 1548, that we usually call the Leipzig Interim, in order to save Lutheran pulpits in Saxony for Lutheran preachers, since in Württemberg, Lutheran preachers, a couple hundred of them, had been driven from their pulpits. And so Melanchthon followed, actually, Article 15 of the Augsburg Confession and said, we're not going to get hung up on ceremonies. We're going to preach the gospel. And he thought the gospel could be preached if you go back to wearing some of the old liturgical vestments that had been discarded and ring bells at the right times or the wrong times and so forth. And his students didn't see it that way. They said adiaphora are fine in their place, but in a time of persecution, there's no such thing as adiaphora anymore. The students felt betrayed by their master. The master felt betrayed by the students, who should have, in good faith, known that he was trying to save Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran preachers. Well, at any rate, as you know, one thing led to another, and one of the things that flowed out of this adiaphoristic controversy was the synergistic controversy. And we usually begin its public phase with a dispute between Nicholas von Amsdorff and Johann Pfeffinger in 1558, but Nicholas Gallus had been raising questions about Melanchthon's understanding of the freedom of the will already earlier. Melanchthon had added a phrase that used the language that Luther had condemned in Erasmus, not too bright a thing to do, about the will being a faculty for applying grace to ourselves. Now, I suspect that in kind of neutral territory, they would have said, the students who were going to oppose him would have said, well, yeah, the will does have this ability to under the power of the Holy Spirit, take this and digest it. That's why we're functioning with mind and will and emotions. But this was not normal circumstances. This was a time of suspicion, recrimination, a feeling that Melanchthon was a betrayer. And Gallus jumped on him. He quoted, for instance, the Württemberg Confession of 1551, the South Germans had prepared a confession for the Council of Trent. And it said, the will, quote, can do so little for the spiritual and eternal life to prepare himself out as a dead person can contribute to his physical temporal life. Gallus cited some other documents, a confession against the Augsburg interim that the Roman Catholic emperor tried to impose on the evangelicals. He said, our renewal and conversion lie alone in God's gracious election and call, in no way in our free will. That God has chosen his own out of grace in Christ, and he gives his word, he gives the word and sacrament, and through the Holy Spirit he alters the understanding, will, heart, and mind, and gives new life. So Gallus is saying, yes, the integrity of the human being is very important, and the Holy Spirit is what alters the understanding, will, and heart, and gives new life. Quote, before they can do anything of themselves, or otherwise do good for themselves. And so Gallus develops essentially a position which takes both God's innocence of causing evil seriously, takes God's total responsibility for salvation seriously, and at the same time takes human responsibility and the functioning of will, mind, and emotions seriously. There were others like Gallus. I'll just briefly mention a close personal friend, Cyriacus Spangenberg. I think he's one of the most intriguing people among Luther's students. He issued in 1567 seven sermons on predestination. He did not reprint the De Severo Arbitrio, but he repeated its teaching, and I think he repeated its teaching quite faithfully, paying attention to the need to emphasize the total responsibility of God, and not dwelling a whole lot on human integrity in these sermons, but not rejecting it either. He does not try to make the human being into a stone or a block of wood either. But in 1568, the year after his sermons appeared, he had to write an apologia because there was a warrant out for his arrest from Electoral Saxony. He had been a thorn in their side long enough, and August of Saxony finally said, I'm going to get him. He didn't until 1574 when his ally, Joachim Friedrich of Brandenburg, invaded and sent Spangenberg into exile. At any rate, in 1568, he issued an apologia for his seven sermons because he was responding to criticism from, especially from Wittenberg in Leipzig. Quote, it was no secret, or is no secret, how highly the blessed Luther's book, De Servo Arbitrio, was regarded by those of our time, by the world's most prominent people. Since my book position agrees completely with that of Luther's work and was taken in part from it, it's true he did cite Luther quite a bit directly, I could presume that my book would be judged no more graciously than his. If I had wanted to attain honor with the world and its best people and win their thanks, I should have stayed home with my sermons. However, though I might have wanted to make a special name for myself, I in fact produced nothing new, nothing of my own, but rather repeated the same thing that the great prophet of God, Dr. Luther, had powerfully and magnificently treated in the De Servo Arbitrio. And for that, he got criticism and actually a warrant for the equivalent of a warrant for his arrest. Spangenberg cited Luther's remarks over the despair he had encountered when confronting the questions connected to predestination as he introduced these sermons. He repeated Luther's warnings that others would misunderstand and confuse the teaching on predestination. But then he went on to try to guide readers away from plumbing the secret counsels of God. And quoting Luther not only from the De Servo Arbitrio but other works, he pointed again and again to Christ who had died for sinners, to God's promise to those who receive the word of promise in the means of grace, and the need to distinguish law and gospel while placing God's gracious election of his own at the foundation of the whole process of salvation. In other works, Spangenberg didn't make a lot of reference to the De Servo Arbitri. I expected to find something in his sermon. He preached a series of sermons on hymn texts rather than Bible texts. And in Lazarus Sprengler's hymn in Adam's Fall, I thought for sure he would use the De Servo Arbitri, but he didn't. But he did write these special sermons on the book. So this is just a brief sketch and overview of the background for the Committee of Six that met in Torgau and Bergen and formulated Concord on questions of both the bondage and freedom of the will and its choice in matters regarding God, as well as God's election or predestination of his own. The Concordists strove in 1576-77 to preserve their Wittenberg mentor's emphasis on God's total responsibility for the salvation of sinners, while at the same time not sacrificing the necessary basis for a rightful and plausible claim of God's law on the accountability of the human creature, both as a basis for the condemnation of sin and for the assertion of the integrity of the human creature, whom God did not create as a robot. They didn't have the word robot then, of course, but as a creature in his own image. Professor Olson did such a good job of tracing then the next 100 years into orthodoxy and beyond that I'm not going to say any more about that whole period, except that I found it a little bit amusing, a little bit tragic that Samuel Pufendorf, the great jurist at the end of the 17th century, wanted to be a good Lutheran and proved that he was a good Lutheran essentially by expressing a synergistic position against Calvinism. So let me say a few more than a few words in summary. Luther's evangelical maturation had formed a core which remained at the heart of his theology for the rest of his life. I think that evangelical core, I agree with Reinhard Schwarz, that it's there by 1521-22 for sure, with some most vital parts in place a few years earlier. But he continued to experiment with specific ways of expressing biblical truth and applying it to the ever-changing world around him. The Wittenberg pulpits, the Wittenberg lecture hall, those were laboratories, experimental stations for the best way to apply this core that had been determined by around 1521. When challenged by Erasmus on what the Wittenberg professor regarded as the hermeneutical key, or at least a hermeneutical key, to the understanding of God's grace and the restoration of the righteousness and identity of sinners as children of God, Luther responded in the genre of disputation which Erasmus had chosen as the field of battle. The argumentation of the De Servo Arbitrio cannot be understood apart from the recognition of the significance of his use of this genre, with its particular strictures for the formulation of the Reformer's understanding of God's election of his own before the foundation of the world and his affirmation of human responsibility and accountability. What I mean by that is that the medieval disputation was not designed to be an exercise in discussing pastoral care. And that's Luther's chief concern. So I'm really suggesting Luther shouldn't have taken that field of battle to make what he really meant clear. But it was very important, I think, for us as well as for him, that he did make it clear on that particular field of battle in that particular form. His students and the next generation of his followers preferred his commentaries, especially those on Galatians and Genesis, his catechetical writings, and his postal sermons, to the use of this disputation or others like the Contra Latomus that appeared in print. It's a little wonder that they did not find as helpful the style of disputation as his approaches in proclamation or instruction, which Luther had seen as their chief duty, the pastoral care of their people. Luther's understanding of God's total responsibility for all things and his demand for total responsibility or accountability for being the creatures he had made human creatures to be interacted in the tension that the mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of the baptized imposes. Thus, while the De Servo Arbitrio receded in his own public articulation of the biblical message, his concern for the comfort which God's word in oral, written, and sacramental forms brings with the promise of the gospel, based on God's election of his own, remain prominent in his thinking and teaching. So did his application of God's law and its definition of and respect for human accountability and responsibility. Baffling to human reason, the recognition and maintenance of this tension and this way of applying the Word of God in the proper distinction of law and gospel satisfied Luther's commitment to teach Scripture purely, the commitment he had made in his doctoral oath, and to bring the comfort of God's promise in Christ to his people. Thank you for your attention.